According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Matthew 1, 1, we're getting our first look at the New Testament tonight. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we start with a toledoth, just like it's Genesis. And that's a marvelous way. It's a very Jewish way to start the New Testament here with a toledoth, the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, son of Abraham. This is day 274 in our Through the Bible schedule. So last night we concluded the Old Testament, and today we're giving the... Thank you for that. Let me start that. I know what that means. Thank you. Is that better? This is day 274. We're introducing the New Testament here today. We wrapped up the Old Testament last night. I'm going to use today as the introductory class. This is the eighth time now that we've introduced a new era. We had seven Old Testament eras, and every time we introduced a new era, we took a complete class to kind of set the table and prepare for the upcoming lessons. That's exactly what we're doing here today. There will be one more that we'll do to introduce era number 9 about midway through November. I think November 17th or thereabouts is when we get to the next era. So we'll be covering the Gospels starting here in October with day 275, and that goes through all of October and half of November. We will wrap up the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with day 320 on October 16th. And then day 321 will be the last of the era introductions, where we introduce era number 9, the early church, and that sets the table for Acts through Revelation, the remainder of the New Testament. And really, it's just half of November and December to take us through Acts and the epistles. So a little preview there for what we're dealing with. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Before we start our message tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer that we might humble ourselves under the authority of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. And Father, we just call upon your faithfulness to bless our time, open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. Father, provide the eagerness and the excitement for us as we are setting the table for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so day 274. I'm going to open up the Ron Rhodes material here in a moment, just so I can highlight a couple things. I don't know how many folks are actually reading through the devotion day by day and each of the daily entries. I enjoy them for the most part. Broad agreement with almost everything that Ron Rhodes comes up with, except one glaring issue that I have with them, and maybe three or four minor little nitpicks. But the one glaring issue is his treatment of the New Covenant. And we've mentioned it repeatedly, and it comes up in today's reading. So when you do get there and you do read it, it says Era 8, the coming of Jesus Christ. And he, by the way, he does hold to a 30 AD crucifixion date. I don't part fellowship over that. I view the 33 AD crucifixion date as much preferable. So I've made those changes every time I can. But he talks about the New Testament as a collection of 27 books composed over a 50-year period by a number of different authors. The primary personality of the New Testament is Jesus Christ. The primary theme is salvation in Jesus Christ. And then he had to cross it off because he goes on to say, based on the New Covenant. And I've been disputing this every chance I get. He's not alone in this, by the way. His view is fairly common among evangelicals that just views the New Covenant based upon the forgiveness of sin and then says, well, gee, my sins are forgiven, and so we must be under the New Covenant. And because Jesus mentioned the blood of the covenant when he was giving the first communion service there on the night in which he was betrayed. Anyway, We have a different way that we approach the new covenant, and I don't have any issue with that. Anyway, just be aware of that. And then he goes on, the next paragraph is fine, the next paragraph. When Jesus ate the Passover meal with the disciples in the upper room, he spoke of the cup as the new covenant between God and his people. Again, highlight that. I have a question. I want to know, is this his earthly people or his heavenly people? Israel is his earthly people. The church is his heavenly people. And specifically, the new covenant in Jeremiah is with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. We got to be clear on that. And then the biggest issue, at the end of that paragraph, Jesus has done all that is necessary for the forgiveness of sins by his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. Amen. I can preach that all day long. But then he goes on to say, this new covenant is the basis for our relationship with God. And that is just a huge area of disagreement that I hold with him. Want you to be aware of it, so as you read it, you won't be, bothered by it or led astray. The rest of this introduction is very worthwhile. It's very useful. Like I say, it's kind of the number one issue where I really dispute his approach to anything, really. All right. Obviously, it didn't keep me from using his book, and it didn't keep me from using his reading schedule, which I think is marvelous, the way that he synchronized the Old Testament and the New Testament and so forth. Okay. This is an introductory class to prepare for day 275 through day 320. We're going to have a total of 46 messages for this era, which opens the New Testament. Scriptures in this era, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, obviously, the four Gospels. But these scriptures are the very first that we've encountered to be written in Greek rather than written in Hebrew or Aramaic. Everything we've done in the Old Testament was primarily Hebrew with certain segments written in Aramaic. Now we're going to reach the Greek scriptures. Books cover the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'll give kind of a snapshot for those before we end the hour. I want to talk first of all about the silent years and then provide some dispensational clarity and then really introduce each of the Gospels one by one. Before I get to that, though, understand what we mean in terms of the silent years. In some respects, it's a great label, and in some respects, it's a terrible label because it was anything but silent. It was only silent as far as prophetic revelation is concerned. It was silent in terms of the fact that since Malachi, for 400 plus years, 430 years, some would say 450 years, there were no speaking prophets, no writing prophets, no direct divine revelation. Not until John the Baptist was lifted up to be the forerunner, the herald of the Christ, would there be a speaking prophet to stand before the people of God, to stand before Israel, the covenant nation, and say, thus saith the Lord. So it definitely was a silent period there. But in secular terms, boy howdy, it was anything but silent. There was so much literature put forth because in this intervening period of time, we're dealing with what's known as the Hellenistic world, the Greeks, the conquest of Alexander the Great, the transmission of the Greek language. We were going to have dramatists and comedians and poets and philosophers, and there is just such a body, a rich body of literature from this era. It was anything but silent. And then, of course, a lot of the Apocrypha got written during this era as well. And so clearly, there's a lot there that needs to be studied. And is it absolutely necessary? Can you be ignorant of all those things and still be edified by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Absolutely. Okay, you don't have to know anything about the Maccabees. You don't have to know anything about Josephus. You can just start reading Matthew 1:1 and start working your way through the Gospels, and the Holy Spirit will bless you abundantly. But this background I find to be useful, because otherwise, If you don't know, and you read Malachi, and then you turn to Matthew, and all of a sudden, what's going on here, right? Who are these Romans, and who are the Pharisees, and where'd they come from, and who are the Sadducees, and where'd they come from, and there's a whole realm of subject matter that we're not accustomed to in the Old Testament. So having an introductory class like tonight is going to be very helpful. I recommend you start with your Logos Factbook on the intertestamental period. And that's a great place to start. I'm not going to read the material for you tonight, but you have it at home. You have it in your own Logos software installation. The fact book is this icon right up there by the library. You just click on the fact book and then you type in intertestamental period and it'll open up the same report that I'm looking at right here. You can look it up yourself. It gives you the key article there from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. And then it gives you key passages. It gives you all of your reference material, your dictionaries and encyclopedias that have articles on the intertestamental period. Any journals, any other material that you have. This fact book just kind of becomes a clearinghouse. It becomes a research assistant that links to other resources in your library where you can look these things up. So I recommend you start with that. Titus Flavius Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, is our best source for filling the gap between Malachi and Matthew. I recommend it. It's fun to read, even if you're, if you're not a history buff, then maybe you won't like it, but I enjoy it. I enjoy the history of it. I enjoy it for secular reasons, for biblical reasons. I'm going to read a little bit of a snippet here tonight related to Josephus. But a remarkable historian, accurate historian, as long as you realize he's writing to a Roman audience, of course he's going to be prejudiced. He's going to be writing, describing the Jewish wars. He's going to be describing the Jewish history. He even gives a marvelous thumbnail for the whole Old Testament, explaining it to a Roman audience, basically presenting the Old Testament for the eyes of an unbeliever to read through and understand and appreciate the heritage of the Jewish people. He was born Joseph, son of Matthias, in 37 A.D., so just 3 years after the, or 4 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. His childhood and his schooling and his training as a Pharisee would be, you know, within a decade of the Apostle Paul's service as a Pharisee, so it gives you the sense of who he is as a contemporary of New Testament events. He was granted Roman citizenship by the Emperor Vespasian in 71 A.D. And there is a marvelous Lexham Bible Dictionary summary of his life and writings. Again, you can look this up yourself and read through it. I'll read just a slight snippet of it here tonight. But you have it available in your Logos library because the Lexham Bible Dictionary is a feature of every Logos installation. Flavius Josephus, you can see his name there in Hebrew and Greek, a Jewish priest, so he was of a priestly family. He was a Pharisee by education. He was also a military general. He served on the Jewish side and then on the Roman side in the Jewish wars. Jewish priest, statesman and author, born Joseph, son of Matthias. He acquired the Latin name Titus Flavius Josephus when the Emperor Vespasian granted him Roman citizenship in AD 71. Josephus published his last known work sometime during the mid-90s AD. That makes it contemporaneous with the Apostle John in the writing of the book of Revelation. He probably died around the turn of the century. Josephus' writings provide much of our knowledge of early Judaism and Christianity. He was an eyewitness to events of the first century and briefly mentions Jesus. It's a little bit of a controversial testimony that's there, and I'm going to talk about that tonight as well. He mentions Jesus, he mentions John the Baptist, he mentions Jesus' brother James, and you got references there in Antiquities. These, by the way, are all clickable, and if you have Josephus in your library, then it'll open it up as well. Something I enjoy doing is not only opening up Josephus, but I have Josephus both in English and in Greek, so that's kind of cool. And opening them up in parallel windows there where you can read them both. His history of the Jewish people includes the first comprehensive interpretation of the Bible by any individual. Although opinionated and partisan, Josephus depicts the diversity of Jewish belief and practices in his day. And as long as you know what his prejudice is ahead of time, there's not an issue there. Every author has his perspective, has his background. So given that his is a Pharisee background, you might expect that his description of the Sadducees and his description of the Essenes and some of these other groups might be colored in such a way. Our principal source of information about Josephus is Josephus himself in his autobiography, claims descent from the priestly clan of Jehoiarib. And I didn't spotlight that. I thought about it when we were reading through 1 Chronicles 24, because Jehoiarib gets mentioned there. Boasting also of Hasmonean lineage by way of his great-great-grandmother. A native of Jerusalem, Josephus claims to have embarked on a public career during the mid-50s A.D. What's curious about that is that when the Apostle Paul was having his conflict with some of those elders there in Jerusalem, would have been in that same era. Although the only public service he specifically mentions is an embassy he undertook in the year 63 or 64 to Rome, where he successfully negotiated with the Emperor Nero for the acquittal of some priests who had been indicted by the procurator of Judea. That would have also been fairly close to the time frame where Paul was put to death, and according to legend, where Peter was put to death as well. The fact that Josephus was able to conduct such high-level diplomacy on behalf of fellow aristocrats indicates his prominence among Jerusalem's elite. All right. The most details of Josephus' life come to us in the context of the first Jewish revolt against Rome from 66 to 73, the subject of his earliest literary work called The Jewish War. And I'm always forgetting this. He wrote The War before he wrote The Antiquities. The circumstances that provoked this conflict are complicated. Also, Josephus has been personally involved in the war on both sides and may be somewhat biased in his account. A breakdown in relations between Judea's Jewish leaders and its Roman procurator led to the uprising that eventually coalesced into organized rebellion. So this is the backdrop. And we talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is the backdrop for the warfare that led to that destruction. The insurgent government gave Josephus the task of defending Galilee against a Roman counterattack. Josephus was general from the winter of 66 through the summer of 67. He spent much time quarreling with rival rebel leaders and suppressing internal dissent. Roman troops under command of the future Emperor Vespasian cornered Josephus in the fortified town of Yotapata. Recent excavations at this site have uncovered evidence of the siege Josephus describes, including a mass burial of Jewish dead. Yotapata fell to Vespasian on July 20, AD 67. Most of the town's defenders were massacred or sold into slavery. Josephus, however, was kept in Roman custody, supposedly because he had predicted Vespasian's becoming emperor. Vespasian released Josephus 2 years later when he decided to make his bid for power. During his following year, in AD 70, Josephus accompanied Vespasian's son and General Titus to Jerusalem and witnessed the assault. Served the Romans as translator and advocate for surrender during the siege. In spite of some defections, his appeals fell mostly on deaf ears. The rebels fought to the bitter end, and Titus's legions destroyed the city and decimated its inhabitants. For Josephus, the greatest casualty of the war was Jerusalem's temple, the unique and irreplaceable locus of Jewish piety. After interceding for some of the survivors, Josephus journeyed to Rome, where he witnessed Titus's triumphal procession. Anyway, there's a whole lot more on this. And like I say, you have it available in your Logos library, so feel free to read that for yourself. As far as his writings go, the Jewish War is the first one, and then describes the different books of that, and then the Antiquities. Josephus published his Jewish Antiquities in the 13th year of the reign of Vespasian's younger son, Domitian. So this pinpoints it as AD 93 or AD 94. In its preface, Josephus identifies his goal as the description of our entire ancient history and arrangement of our polity. Anyway, 20 volumes from the creation of the world to the beginning of the Judea's revolt against Rome in AD 66. What's curious to me here, too, is that his dating actually goes back to, actually points to like 5500 or 5600 BC, not the 4004 BC, and not the 3700 BC that Rabbi Akiba came up with the later compressed Jewish chronology. So it's kind of a nice testimony if you're ever going through the Septuagint chronology and the Masoretic chronology of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. Josephus argues on the longer chronological side. All right. Anyway, there's a breakdown on those 20 books there. Then other writings include his autobiography called His Life, then Against Apion, an apologetic work defending Judaism. All right. And then scholarly assessment. Now, there are problems with Josephus, and Josephus has to be properly interpreted. And there's actually text criticism work that needs to be done on Josephus, because the copies of Josephus that we have clearly had some Christian interpolations that were put in there that affected and leads us to wonder what was the original first century version of Josephus like. And got another snippet in another link that I'll be sharing with you here. All right, well, that's enough on that. So that's the Lexham Bible Dictionary summary on Josephus's life and writings. And there's a couple of journal articles that I enjoy, Bible and Spade, describing the intertestamental period quite nicely. Chances are you won't have this in your library collection unless you unlock the Bible and Spade journals and get those available. But I can turn these into PDFs if you're curious, and if you want to read through this on a PDF basis, I'll be happy to do this. But an author by the name of Will Varner writes about Josephus as a Jewish war correspondent, and this is very useful. Talking about the silent years and how they weren't quite so silent, giving you a background on Josephus' biography and the information that we have there. What did he write? There's his autobiography, his apologetic defense, the story of the Jewish war, and then the antiquities. Why is he important? Why do we care? So that's very worthwhile. And then the last article I'll say here is another Bible and Spade journal. Remember that I said some people are highly dubious about Josephus. Some people are highly dubious that his reference to Jesus Christ is actually accurate. Let me start with that. Because the testimony that he gives, a number of references to Christ exist in historical sources outside the New Testament. And there's value in that, because the skeptics are going to say, well, you can't trust the New Testament. They're biased. Of course, they're going to be pro-Jesus and whatever. But even without the New Testament, just using secular records, we can testify to a significant amount of the life of Christ just based on that. I think Gary Habermas is a marvelous author that details that. Anyway, let me just read this paragraph here. A number of references to Christ exist in historical sources outside the New Testament. The most comprehensive passage is one written by the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus, known as the Testimonium Flavianum. Okay, this version that has been handed down through the centuries is a Greek edition and reads as follows. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. This is the part that's suspect, right? This is the part that seems like maybe it had a Christian interpolation later in later centuries. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named for him are not extinct at this day. All right, so that's the Greek version that we have available to us that most likely does not go back to the original first century source. Scholars say that such a passage could hardly have been written by a non-believing Jewish Roman. They believe that it was probably reworked by an overzealous Christian editor in the 3rd or 4th century. As a result, the passage has fallen into disrepute as historical evidence. And sadly, I think Christians kind of bow a little bit to the secular historians and the skeptics, and they kind of acknowledge, well, yeah, maybe it is a 3rd century interpolation and whatnot. However, recently, an Israeli scholar, and by recently, we're talking in the 1970s, an Israeli scholar at Hebrew University, Professor Shlomo Pinez, or Pines, discovered a long overlooked 10th century Arabic version of the passage written by a bishop, Agapius. Now, 10th century, say, how does a 10th century manuscript help us if we're trying to filter between the 3rd century and the 1st century and try to recreate the original Greek text of Josephus? Well, because it's an Arabic manuscript, because it is less likely to have the same interpolation that a Greek Christian manuscript would have. This version, according to Pines, is closer to the original because it was written in Arabic and probably escaped the attention of Christian editors. In a monograph of the Arabic version published by the Israeli Academy of Sciences and Humanities, Professor Pines writes, "It is so different from the Vulgate or from the Greek version that hardly any of the arguments disproving the authenticity of the latter have any validity with regard to it." So all of the skepticism that they're throwing against the Latin and the Greek text doesn't apply here in the Arabic text and probably points to a more original source. In the main, this authenticity has been questioned because of the pronounced Christian traits of the testimonium. In Agapus's, in the Arabic version, these traits are conspicuous by their absence, a non-committal attitude being taken up. And so, anyway, there's a lot of excitement about this Arabic version. So, here's what the Arabic text says. This new version describes Jesus as a wise man whose conduct was good and who was known to be virtuous. It states that perhaps Jesus was the Messiah. It doesn't say that he was. It just uses the language of perhaps. And reports the resurrection as a claim, not as a fact. Reports the resurrection as a claim of the disciples. And that can be very readily understood. That could be a phrase that Josephus would have used. So, here's what the Arabic text reads. At this time, there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah, concerning whom the prophets have recounted wonders. Now, that version appears to have far less of the Christian interpolation that is rightly assigned, I think, to the later Greek text. Anyway, it's a fascinating secular historical account to the historicity of the person of Jesus and his crucifixion at the order of Pontius Pilate. Anyway, if anyone wants PDF copies of those journal articles, the Bible in Spain articles, let me know. I'll be happy to get those to you. Maybe the last thing that we deal with here related to the timeline of Jerusalem. Believe it or not, Wikipedia has a tremendous summary related to the timeline of Jerusalem. And if you can get past the anti-Christian snark, it's actually very worthwhile. And they're actually pretty fair, I think, in their treatment of the historical record of Jerusalem, going all the way back to early Bronze Age and even before, dealing with what we understand from what we just studied, in the Old Testament, the Babylonian conquest, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, getting from the Old Testament into the New Testament and then beyond. Anyway, I'm not going to read this to you tonight, but I just recommend it and work your way through there. But the history of Jerusalem, it's good information and going to be helpful for you, at least for the New Testament portion of what we're dealing with here tonight. All right. Dispensational clarity. The four Gospels were all written in Greek by born-again Jewish Christians after the Acts 2 day of Pentecost. All right? This should be obvious stuff, but you'll be shocked at how some folks don't think it through and they don't consider. After 400 silent years, after 400 years of no Bible getting written at all, right? We've got a closed canon from Genesis to Malachi. We've got a closed canon. The Hebrew canon is complete. And after 400 years, when the Holy Spirit starts to inspire the, you know, either to reopen the canon or to, however you want to think of it, is he reopening the canon or is he now adding a Greek canon to the Hebrew canon? That might be a better way to think of it. But when the Holy Spirit begins to inspire new scriptures, the God-breathed, inspired Word of God, he's not doing it in Hebrew, he's doing it in Greek. And this becomes significant. This ought to be a huge warning sign to the Jewish people that have had their stewardship placed on hold. That for the time, not forever, not permanent, but for the time, Israel and their stewardship are placed on hold. While God works out a purpose for a new creation, while he works out his purpose for the bride of Christ, he works out his purpose for the church. So it's a very important dispensational point. We've got to be clear on it before we walk out here tonight. So they were all written in Greek by born-again Jewish Christians. Some people might dispute Luke being a Gentile. I won't fight that here tonight. I thought Luke was a Gentile for 50 years of my life, right? Or 45 years of my life, at least. Only fairly recently have I been starting to be more and more convinced related to Luke's Jewishness and his priestly line, for that matter. Anyway, born-again Jewish Christians after the Acts 2 day of Pentecost, all of them narrating events entirely prior to Acts 2. So the fact that nothing was written prior to Acts 2 is important. There was no scripture written during Jesus' lifetime. None of the New Testament was written before 33 A.D. Okay? But in 33 A.D., on the day of Pentecost, in May of 33 A.D., when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost, that began the church. That's the birthday of the church age. And that is when the New Testament began to be written, only after the day of Pentecost. Okay? And probably maybe the book of James being the earliest of the books, written in the mid-40s, early to mid-40s. Even Matthew and Mark could have been written as early as in the 40s A.D., some would say. I believe Rhodes thinks that they were in the... Matthew was in the late 40s and Mark was in the 50s, I think is how he put it. Anyway, lots of theories on when the New Testament books were written. So, why is this significant? Recording, they're all narrating events entirely prior to Acts 2. You have church age believers, church age apostles. Well, Matthew and John were apostles. Mark and Luke traveled with apostles. But you have church age believers filled with the Holy Spirit, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write new books of the Bible. But they're writing books of the Bible where the subject matter goes back to Israel's stewardship. It goes back to the Jewish dispensation. It goes back to the time before Pentecost. So effectively, they are narrating. The close of the Jewish dispensation is actually written by church age believers. And why is that significant? Oh, it's very significant. I'm going to be highlighting it in many of the upcoming classes that we work our way through the Gospels. Okay? So we're seeing all of the prophets that prophesied with respect to the coming of Messiah, and that's what the Gospels is about, the coming of the Messiah, the birth of the God-man, that God is with us, and he's presenting himself as their king, as their Messiah. The kingdom of God is among them, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John the Baptist announced. That's what Jesus announces. This is the main thrust of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the presentation of the kingdom. And then the rejection of the kingdom. The rejection of the king. The crucifixion of the Messiah. Okay? That's huge. That's absolutely huge. And it's not in a church age context. It's in Israel's stewardship that this is all done. So, we'll be portraying that. All right. Now, as far as the four Gospels are concerned, Matthew's Gospel portrays Christ as the King. You could think of, why do we have four Gospels? Why do we even have four? That's kind of different, right? Did we have anything like that in the Old Testament? Did we have anything, you know, it would be like having four books of Genesis or four books of Exodus or four books of Judges. You know, it's just, we don't seem to have that. But we do have four Gospel records. And I find that to be just a beautiful thing. Each one providing their own unique perspective, the first three of which are called the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, synoptic because they essentially have a synchronized view. Think of it as synchronized optics, the Synoptic Gospel. And essentially, Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover the same broad outline, the same broad narrative. That some orders is slightly different in the different records, but it's the basic story, the Galilean ministry of Jesus and his death on the cross. And it's John, it's the fourth gospel that shines totally unique. Like 80% of John is unique to the Gospel of John. And we're glad that we have that fourth gospel. We're glad to provide the timeline for the ministry of Jesus, and we'll talk about that as well as we look at each one of these. So when you think of the four Gospels, Matthew presents Christ as the King. And right away, from verse 1, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The title Son of David is his kingly warrant, is his kingly office, that he is entitled to that throne. He is the heir to the throne of David. And so Christ the King gets portrayed time and time again, and you have all the elements of the kingdom that get portrayed, the kingdom of heaven, the parables of the kingdom, the portrayals of what the kingdom is going to be like in the millennium. They get portrayed in the Gospel of Matthew more so than Mark or Luke. Echoing Genesis and Chronicles, the New Testament opens with an eager anticipation for remedying the vacated Davidic throne. It focuses on Jesus' lengthy discourses. And we're going to see right away the Toledoth, right? Just like we had in Genesis, the Toledoth of Adam, the Toledoth of Noah, the Toledoth of Abraham. All of the genealogies that opened the Bible in Genesis, in a very similar way, the New Testament opens in a very analogous way. So the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abram was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. I mean, man, I just feel like I'm back in the Old Testament again. I feel like I'm reading Chronicles or I'm reading Genesis, or this really does ring of a Jewish Old Testament background for this composition. It just happens to be written in Greek by a Christian after the day of Pentecost. Okay, I find it noteworthy too. This is the chapter that got Arnold Fruchtenbaum's attention when somebody handed him a New Testament, and he didn't want to read it. He thought that was a Christian scriptures, and that he had his own Bible, and he was very Jewish and grew up Jewish, and then somebody handed him a copy of the Gospel of Matthew, and he started reading it, and these very words are reading here tonight. And he goes, wow, that's Jewish. Yes, it is. And, of course, he got saved quickly after that. So, the eager anticipation for remedying the vacated Davidic throne. We highlighted repeatedly through the recent, ever since the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, all of the classes we've had since then, all of the classes we had in Daniel, Ezekiel, from Jeremiah onward, with the vacated Davidic throne. I kept stressing that because all of the prophecies, when you're going through the prophecies from Daniel, for example, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, you're getting an outline of the vacated Davidic throne. You're getting an outline from 586 BC to Second Advent of Jesus Christ, from the point where David's throne is vacated to the point where David's throne is reseated. Okay, when the Son of David takes his seat on the throne of David and rules this world, that's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so that era, I'm really hoping that, and I'm going to start drawing pictures like this too. I'm going to start drawing pictures with two things, really. With the, let me make a new whiteboard here. I'm going to start drawing pictures where I'm going to have a throne empty and a throne seated. And I'll have to get somebody that can draw to help me out with this, because Jesus looks very unimpressive there. I'll put a crown on his head at least. But this diagram, okay, 586 BC, and we don't know when, okay? It won't be 2022, I'll tell you that, We've got to have at least a 7-year tribulation. And even if the rapture comes tonight, that doesn't mean the tribulation starts tomorrow morning. So this is 2029 at the earliest, and probably a decent gap beyond that. But this is the time frame that we're dealing with, from the vacated Davidic throne to the seated Davidic throne. And this era, this spans all the prophecies. Jesus calls it even the times of the Gentiles, that the times of the Gentiles have to be fulfilled for the trampling of Jerusalem and all the destruction that comes in the tribulation under the Antichrist. So we're going to have a diagram that's going to look similar to this, where we're going to demonstrate the bookends, the bookend nature of the vacated Davidic throne to the reseated Davidic throne. And like I say, the earliest it can possibly be is 2029, if the rapture comes tonight, because there's at least 7 years of the tribulation yet to come. That 70th week of Daniel has not transpired yet. Now, in a similar way, and I'm not predicting the rapture this year, so that's, maybe I should erase that. All right, I'll leave it as a question mark. Now, so we have this diagram. Once we get about halfway through the gospel record, once we get through, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's about chapter 12, okay? And then there's parallel accounts in Mark, Luke, and John. But once we get about halfway through the ministry of Jesus Christ, he gets baptized at the River Jordan, he starts his travels, he starts his teaching, he gathers his disciples, he has about 3.5 years of public ministry, but partway through, there is a massive transition. There is a huge watershed moment where he has a national rejection on the part of the religious leaders, where not only do they reject him as the Christ, they dedicate themselves to killing him, okay? Which doesn't happen until the cross. But when that watershed moment comes, they start accusing, they commit the unpardonable sin. They start accusing him of doing all of his miracles by the power of Beelzebub. And from that moment on, there's a huge transition. And we're going to spotlight it. It's going to be a huge feature. But from that hinge moment on, Jesus stops talking about the kingdom of heaven being at hand. He never mentions it being at hand after that. And he starts preparing his disciples for the cross. He starts speaking about how the Son of Man must be lifted up. As the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he starts talking about his betrayal, his departure, his death, all of that. So it's a big shift. And so I'm going to have another diagram, maybe similar to this one. Maybe I'll even superimpose it on top of this one. Maybe I'll even switch colors. I haven't decided yet. But there's going to be an event, and we'll just put it here right before the cross. And there is a key event right here where the cross becomes inevitable. And it was inevitable anyway. The Father was going to crucify his Son. But the national rejection is what I'm getting at. That there is I'm calling this the vacated Davidic throne. Here I'm going to call this the rejection of the Christ. Or rejection of Messiah. And that rejection becomes a key watershed moment. And the other side of this coin then is the acceptance. That happens in the tribulation. It happens when they're under maximum testing, when they're under maximum judgment, when Satan and Antichrist are dedicated to their extermination. And there comes a point where they look upon him whom they pierced. They call upon him whom they crucified so as to be saved. We have a ministry of 144,000 Jewish evangelists. There's a tremendous revival that takes place. And it's during the tribulation then that as a nation, they go from rejection to acceptance. There's a point where they accept their Messiah. So this era here between rejection and acceptance, That's going to become key. I'm going to try to do my best to describe that era as well. And this is the era where the kingdom is going to be introduced. And you're going to start to get, maybe in 2 weeks from now, 3 weeks from now, we're going to get into the kingdom of heaven parables. And Jesus starts speaking of the kingdom as a mystery. And the use of mystery becomes significant. And there's so much theology related to mystery doctrine, related to the church age, but related to this principle of a rejected Messiah and a mystery state, that the kingdom operates in mystery until it can come back and operate in reality, until Jesus comes with the kingdom and rules on the throne in Jerusalem. So all of that is just a preview. I want you to be aware of it, that from the vacated Davidic throne to the seated Davidic throne, that is a significant era. And then from the rejection of Messiah to the acceptance of Messiah, that is another clearly identified era. And I'm going to be communicating it, hopefully, in a clearer fashion than I'm communicating it right now. So this is my warm-up. This is my rough draft on a concept. Stay tuned. All right. So Matthew portrays Christ the King. Also, a big deal on Matthew here is focusing on lengthy discourses. Sermon on the Mount. Mount Olivet discourse. Okay? There's five altogether, five lengthy discourses all recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark, not so much. Mark's Gospel portrays Christ the servant, written largely for a Gentile audience, focuses on actions more than words. Mark is a speedy Gospel. Mark moves right along. Mark never lets the dust gather on his feet. He's just immediately moving on to the next topic, So, written largely for a Gentile audience, there are many places in Mark where he has to explain Jewish terms, he has to explain Aramaic expressions, and clearly he's writing to a Roman audience, focusing on actions more than words. 18 miracles, but only 4 parables. Relied on Peter's remembrances and possibly Matthew's written text. Scholars argue about that a lot, too. Scholars like to defend Mark in priority, but I think John Niemöller put that to rest. John Niemöller also put end to the mythology of Q. If you ever read about a Q document, there was no Q, and that's good to know. All right. Peter's remembrances, that's part of church tradition as well. But it's also pretty clear, when you read through Peter's sermons in those early chapters in Acts, you can get a sense for how Peter described the ministry of Jesus Christ. And then you can find parallels with not only how Peter preached, but then the outline for the Gospel of Mark can be viewed there. So, I don't have any issue with that, relying on Peter's remembrances. Mark was not an apostle. Mark was not a companion of Jesus. We don't see Mark anywhere in the Gospels except possibly the boy that runs away naked in the garden that night when Jesus gets arrested. That there's a young boy that has to run for his life in the garden, and they try to grab him and they pull the sheet away and he escapes naked. And it's only recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Matthew, Luke, and John don't talk about it. It's believed to be the cameo of Mark himself. Then Luke's Gospel. Did I say Mark portrays Christ the servant? Yes. So Matthew presents Christ the king. Mark presents Christ the servant. Luke presents Christ the man, the humanity of Christ. And John presents Christ as the Son of God. So the Gospel of Luke portrays Christ the man, written for a specific noble recipient, most excellent Theophilus. Luke is unique of all the Gospels because it has a specific recipient, a named person that he was writing to. In a lot of ways, Luke is actually an epistle rather than a biography. We see in Luke 1:3, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Luke tells you right away, he was not a companion, he was not an apostle, he was not around when Jesus was around. But he learned from those who were. And he says that there are many written records of Jesus' life. He says, it seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. And so he did his research. He was looking into it. And now he feels he has a solid grasp on everything centering on Jesus of Nazareth. And now he's going to put it in written form and he's going to provide it for Theophilus's instruction, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. And by the way, the book of Acts is written to the same recipient. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. And so this is clearly part two of Luke's gospel. We accept Luke as the author of the gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and I believe now the book of Hebrews as well, that Luke wrote all three. I also think that it's kind of fun in my quirkiness. I just refer to Luke and Acts as first and second Theophilus, right? Just call it what it should be called, first and second Theophilus. Anyway, Luke is very much a human interest gospel, focusing on relatable human interest stories. Much that's unique in Luke, if it's not found in Mark and Matthew, not found in John, if it's exclusive to Luke, in other words, the Luke-only material, I guarantee it's going to be a human interest type of story. It's going to be the prodigal son, or the rich man and Lazarus, or something that centers on a human interest story. Okay, so the narrative that talks about Mary and Elizabeth, these cousins that find themselves pregnant, an old lady and a virgin. Neither one should be pregnant, but they both are. Okay. And that kind of a human interest story is given in the Gospel of Luke. Likewise, the Good Samaritan. If you can't figure out where to find the Good Samaritan, it's in Luke. The prodigal son is in Luke. The rich man and Lazarus is in Luke. The persistent widow. Remember that nag that she kept going back and bugging the wicked judge? That's in Luke. The Gospel of Luke was independently researched with numerous living and written sources. I already read those first four verses there, how he investigated, how he researched. Many, of course, of the people that were... Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. I tend to think that this is how he spent his 2 years when Paul was in prison in Caesarea. That as a result of one of his trips to Jerusalem, that he was arrested and he was... found guilty, and then he appeals to Caesar. But during the 2 years before he goes to Rome, he's in Caesarea. He's in a jail. He's just there in the Promised Land, waiting in Israel, waiting to be shipped out to Rome. And during that time, what was Luke doing? What was Timothy doing? What was Aristarchus doing? All of Paul's traveling companions, what were they doing during those 2 years that their seminary president was in jail? Okay. Well, to me, it seems natural that Luke took advantage of the time to go meet people, talk to people, investigate all the claims of Jesus, talk to the eyewitnesses, record a chronological gospel, because it's kind of clear that Matthew is more topical. The Matthew structures his gospel around the five dominant discourses that he records, and that maybe the order in Matthew is not the best chronological order. Okay, that'll be obvious. And then same thing with Mark, that Mark was just so fast zipping along from one to the next to the next to the next that he didn't cover a lot of stuff. And so Luke wanted to be more comprehensive than Mark, and he wanted to be more chronological than Matthew. And I think he succeeded, created a great gospel account. And you and I can be so thankful that we have these parallel accounts, and we're going to get good at harmonizing them. We're going to get good at reconciling the divergent details, because they're not contradictions. None of them are contradictory. They all can be reconciled very easily. Okay, and it's not even hard to do. We're going to get good at doing it, I think, in every opportunity that we're going to see. And I'm glad we have the four accounts that they do have the divergent details. That way, they can't be accused of copying each other or fraudulently forging something. Or can you imagine how the skeptics would criticize if all four of these Gospels were word for word identical with each other? I mean, clearly, that would be a problem. So I'm glad that we have different perspectives. And since only Matthew and John were actually companions, only Matthew and John were apostles that traveled with Jesus, we can kind of appreciate their eyewitness accounts and recognize that Mark and Luke are secondhand. All right, finally then, the Gospel of John. It is unique. It is, like I say, like 80% or more of the material in John is only found in John. Portrays Christ as the God-man. This is the gospel that starts, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the gospel that begins, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. This is an immensely theological book that prove the deity of Christ in all four gospels. Don't get me wrong. But it's easy in the Gospel of John. I mean, it just jumps out again and again and again. In the Gospel of John, you have seven powerful I am messages. That when he's using the language of I am, it just jumps out at you because that's the language of Yahweh. That's the language from the Old Testament that defines who God is. Written years after the Synoptic Gospels, I'm convinced. Not everybody agrees. The liberals want an early date for Revelation and for John, but I think the traditional date is acceptable in the legends of his being in exile on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian. That's pretty solid. There's no need for Revelation to be written prior to 70 AD unless you're a preterist and you have to have it written in the 60s. Written years after the Synoptic Gospels, I believe that he did not start writing the Gospel of John, the Epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, or Revelation until after 70 AD, until the mid-80s when he started writing. And we'll talk about that, I guess. When Jesus is on the cross, he entrusts his mother to John's care. And so I think that he was busy with that. I think he was doing other things in Ephesus and other places. He was not free to start writing until much later. Focusing on seven great I am messages. If you can't name them all tonight, you will by the time we're done. You know, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the light, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We should be able to name all seven of these I am messages. And a select number of miracles so as to lead the reader to faith in Jesus Christ. So we know about a ton of miracles because of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We know about feeding the 5,000. We know about walking on water. We know about raising. There's three different people that Jesus rose from the dead. We know about so many of the miracles that Jesus performed. John doesn't record as many. John has a very selective list. He only records the signs that are necessary for his evangelistic purpose. We have a purpose clause. Why was this gospel written? John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. You know, if everything was written that could be written, the whole world couldn't contain the books that should be written about everything that Jesus did. But these have been written, these signs, these works of divine power, they are the credentials and the testimony to who Jesus is. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. The Gospel of John is explicitly evangelistic. That it was written for an evangelistic intent. It was written with the thought that an unbeliever could read about these miracles, could read the narrative of the Gospel of John, and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That an unbeliever can read the Gospel of John and be convicted as to who Jesus is, who he claimed to be, the work that he did on the cross, believing in Jesus the Christ, and have life in his name. It's an evangelistic book. And it's the only evangelistic book that we have, specifically in the New Testament, that has that as a purpose clause. Okay, don't get me wrong. You can read Romans and get saved too. But there's no purpose clause in Romans that says, hey, read this and you'll get saved. We have that in John chapter 20. And to me, that's remarkable. All right. Well, there we have it. So we'll come back on Sunday and day number 275. God with us. And we'll have Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, John chapter 1. Are you ready? A virgin's going to conceive and bear a son. Oh, it's going to be fun. I've been waiting for this. All right. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for your faithfulness through 273 Old Testament messages. And now, Father, for the New Testament, for the fulfillment, for what you said was going to happen, and it happens. And Father, we just thank you for the faithfulness of your Son, how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you for the humility that he exercised. Father, Satan would have never done this. Satan was all about exaltation and promotion. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus became less than an angel. Jesus became a man. And being found in appearance as a man, Father, what a blessing that he lived our life, that he was tested in all things even as we are, yet without sin. And that even though he had no sin, he went to the cross and accepted the payment that we should have been making ourselves. He took our place. He accepted our guilt. So, Father, we're looking forward to these upcoming classes. We're looking forward to this. We know the story. What a blessing it's going to be for us to see how it comes together in this way. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.